My prayer this morning, as we dive into kind of the second part of what I started last week, I'm going to be talking about the kingdom. My prayer this morning is that, you know, we don't see things, we don't know all things, so we don't see things clearly. It's like we do look into a dimly lit mirror, so we don't always understand things. And so when we approach topics like the one I'm talking about, may we approach it with an attitude of humility and patience, and may we just open it up and say, Lord, you come and you speak to me by your Spirit. You speak to me concerning these things, right? Because I know that some of what I said last week and some of perhaps what I'm going to say today is going to be maybe a stretch for some people, I know you're going to go like, seriously, dude, like, you know, like what? Like, I know that that's going to happen. So I just think that we should just approach it with a spirit of humility and let the grace of God do its work in our hearts. So I spoke, are you settled? Have you got a Bible? Because there's a lot to get through this morning. I've totally stacked it. And I'm unashamedly not apologizing. I have stacked the sermon today. So you will have to keep track. If you want to fall asleep, you feel free. You do what you want to do. But I have stacked it this morning. So I spoke about the kingdom last week, and I'm going to just continue with this theme today, and I think for the next few weeks. I've been asking some questions about what we are reading in our Bibles. What are we reading? When we read the prophets in the Old Testament, right? When we are reading the apostles in the New Testament, when we are reading the other writers, the people who actually wrote the text, people who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, when it comes to the kingdom, what is it that they are trying to communicate to us? What is God saying to us? Well, the text certainly seems to indicate that history is not just random, that it's moving towards a time of restoration, a world set right. And Scripture certainly seems to speak, especially if you're reading through the prophets, the Bible speaks in a very literal fashion about a kingdom on the earth, an earthly kingdom where Jesus is going to rule as king. Here's the first bit that some of you might have to get over. The king who will rule from Jerusalem over the nations of the earth, which will later lead into a world to come. It's kind of this picture of like a bridge between history as we know it and a fully redeemed reality. And I guess the question that many of us will have is like, is this too good to be true? Or is it too far-fetched to believe? Because we live with this tension. We are 2,000 years down the track, and we live with this tension between a biblical view of the kingdom as we read it and the biblical interpretation around it. And like I said, the interpretation of what we're reading is not all the same. But I've had it on my heart to put it out there, and that's what I'm doing. I'm putting it out there. How are we to interpret what it is that we are reading when it comes to the kingdom? Jesus taught us to seek first the kingdom of God. Some versions say to strive for the kingdom. But what is the kingdom? Is it just spiritual? Is it like God's rule and reign in my life right now? Is that the deal? Or is there something more to it? Is the Bible telling us something more? Is there really a physicality to the kingdom? I mean, if the message that Jesus taught was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? If that was his core teaching, then surely as disciples of Jesus, we need to know what that means and how to act on it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what is the kingdom? Well, I'm sure you're familiar with the way the kingdom being described as already but not yet. Anybody ever heard that terminology? Already but not yet. That's already a bit of a tension. It's already, but it's not yet. Like, what is the kingdom, right? So when we talk about the kingdom being already, It's that believers can now experience the kingdom through a rebirth, right? We talk about being born again. We talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We talk about living under the lordship of Jesus. So that is the kingdom, the rule and reign of Jesus in my life. So it's already in that manner, right? That's, you know, if Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, right, we can say, well, that's what it means. It's at hand. It's a reality for me to reach out and grasp right now. Right? Jesus said, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Done where? On earth, right? In our hearts. So there's this already aspect, but it's also not yet. Jesus said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's a tension over here, right? It's not yet. Is there a literal kingdom? Is there a kingdom that I can see on the earth? Is there a full manifestation of the universal peace that the prophets are talking about and the complete restoration of Israel and resurrection? Anybody know any resurrected people? And the judgment of evil? And the Messiah ruling from David's throne, as the prophets have told, you know, all of that is future, so it's not yet. And so we live in this already but not yet tension. And I actually like it. I think it's good because it avoids both an over-realized eschatology, right? Where people walk around and going, the kingdom's already here, the kingdom is fully here. So it avoids that, but it also avoids a future escapism where people are going, well, it's all future. And they ignore the present power of the kingdom, right? There is power in the name of Jesus right now, right here. So the focus where I'm wanting this to kind of go is to the not yet, right? When you read your Bible, who reads their Bible? All those hands who didn't get raised, raise them now. Okay. When you read your Bible and you think about these things, because this is about your hope, what is the message? What is it that we should be looking forward to? Because this vision that is based on the scriptures is, you know, you read through the Old Testament, and if you know the Hebrew Bible, it's, you know, it's divided into kind of three groupings, I would say, the Torah, the prophets, the writings, the Old Testament, but even if you read through the apostolic writings in the New Testament, all of them teach about the fact that God wants to dwell with humanity. God wants to dwell with us, right? You're familiar with that? God wants to have relationship with us. God wants deep communion with us. Not in heaven, on earth. That God wants to come and dwell amongst us, that God wants to make his home here on the earth, in our world. And so when you're reading through the Old Testament, this is why he calls the Jewish people into being, through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He gets this holy nation of people, this holy nation of helpers. God's plan is for them to prepare the world for his purpose. Have you read through the Old Testament? Did they get it right? No, unfortunately, if you've spent any time in the Old Testament, you'll discover that that was something that they did not get quite right, largely due to obedience. And Moses clocked them. Moses clocked them. He knew what was going to happen. Here's what he says in Deuteronomy. Moses says in Deuteronomy 39, he says, I know that after my death, you people are going to act corruptly. You're going to turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. In time to come, trouble will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Now, you might think that with Israel turning to idolatry, being exiled, Assyria, Babylon, and even if you go into the Second Temple period, you know, there was this kind of non-obedience. There was no heart-level obedience from the Jewish people. So you might think that God would have said, that's enough. I'm done with you. I'm finished. It's over. You might think that. And that's certainly what began to be taught in many Christian settings. And that has stirred up a hatred for Jewish people over the centuries, which continues even now into our everyday world. If your eyes are open and you're reading what's going on in the media, you will see that there is a hatred that is almost being fermented again. And so if you go back to the days of the early kind of church, Christianity began to separate itself from its fundamental foundation, from Judaism. And the teaching of the future kingdom, the fundamental teaching of the future kingdom that we read about in our Bibles, began to get over-spiritualized and effectively lost. Right? To think that God's literally going to do this, to think that God is literally going to fulfill his promises to the prophets, to, you know, to do what they're saying he's going to do, to restore the kingdom of Israel under a literal throne of a Messiah that was thought to be carnal, right? That's what Augustine said in the 5th century. So the accepted doctrine of Christianity in many kind of settings became that the kingdom of God or the reign of God is not something that we should be anticipating. It's not something really that we should be looking forward to happening here on the earth. In many settings, it's become a teaching where, you know, the kingdom is a heavenly reality. It's represented on the earth by the church as we have it here and now. This is it. This is the kingdom. But actually, in the phrase the kingdom of heaven, the word heaven is just a polite way to refer to God, right? So kingdom of heaven does not mean kingdom in heaven. It just means the kingdom of God. Who here this morning believes that Jesus is king? Jesus is our king, most of us. I'm glad you believe that. The question is, what does this kingship ultimately look like? I mean, who of us, we say Jesus is king, who of us truly live our lives in such a way that he is king? That every decision we make, from morning to night, and even in our sleeping, that everything is surrounded around the king. In the way we speak, in the way we behave, who of us is like Jesus is totally, totally 100% king of your life? You're still getting it right. One day it says that every knee is going to bow. So one day it is going to come right. So what does this ultimate kingship look like? Because according to our Bibles, one of the big jobs of Jesus as the Messiah is to reveal God's kingship on the earth. And if Jesus is going to reveal God's kingship on the earth, it means that God's plans, right from the beginning here that we're reading in Scripture, his plans for his people Israel have not been shelved. That God is not finished with his people. Right? Because Moses and the prophets, they were the ones who foretold that Israel would rebel, that they would face curses, that they would be scattered, that there would be judgment and exile and all of these things. But those same people also prophesied that in the last days, the people of Israel, the Jews, would return and repent and go back to the Lord, that there would be a final restoration. If you read through the Song of Moses or the book of Deuteronomy, it testifies to God's faithfulness despite Israel's failure. So the judgment of God is not the wiping out of God's people. The judgment is disciplinary. Disciplinary. It's not final. So God is not going to abandon his covenant people, which means that the promises we read about that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are yet to be fulfilled, which means that the Jewish people who've been scattered right across the world are going to be restored and a remnant will be redeemed just as the prophets declared. Which some folk find pretty hard to believe. But let's just remember, the disciples of Jesus, what did they expect? Right? When they're speaking to the risen Lord, they expected him to establish God's throne in Israel among the Jewish people. Remember what we read last week in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6? What did they say to Jesus? They came together and what did they say? They said, Lord, is the time when you will restore, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time? Is it now? Remember, they've been talking about the kingdom. If you were here last week, they've been talking about the kingdom for days and years. And they want to know, is it the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what does Jesus answer? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, it will happen in its time. It's going to be like a whole new world. A whole new world. A new world, which raises another question. Because in addition to speaking about the kingdom, Jesus uses this other term to refer to the future. He speaks about the age to come. Let's just look at a couple of examples here. Matthew 12, 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Luke 18, verses 29 and 30. He said to them, truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not get back very much more in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 says this. He says, God has put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So we have these terms. I've just picked out a few verses here. We have these terms of this age and the age to come. So they're two worlds, right? There's this world, the world in which we live, this age, but then there's also this age to come, this world to come. This world or this age, I think that's pretty easy for us to understand, right? We get that. That's our current experience right here, right now, right? But what is the world to come? What is the world to come, right? Is the world to come the same thing as the kingdom? Well, the answer is not so simple, because Scripture uses the term the world to come, it uses it kind of interchangeably to refer to any of three distinct ideas, right? The world to come, these three distinct ideas over here. One is this kingdom of God that I've been talking about, or this messianic era, okay? And those two terms, the messianic era, the kingdom of God, are pretty much synonymous. So we have this idea of the kingdom. And then the second idea is that the world to come might refer to the new heavens and the new earth, that which exists after a future kingdom. And then the third idea, when it comes to the world to come, could describe a person's pre-resurrection afterlife. You all with me? You're hopefully going to have a pre-resurrection afterlife. Hang with me. So there are kind of like three worlds to come, if I could maybe phrase it that way. And again, I'm just going to remind you that I'm just a humble country boy from a country town in Africa where I grew up. It was pretty industrial. I prefer if it was the country, but it was a tourist paradise, actually. Lots of smoke and coal and stuff. But that's where I grew up. And I'm just a simple person. I'm trying to do my best to make sense of what I am reading in this book when it comes to the kingdom. And it's not easy because you try to tie the scriptures together. It's not an easy task. I do a Wednesday night Bible study and I'm like, my brain is flat, man. My brain is done when I come out of those times of study because I'm trying to put it all together. And so that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to put the scriptures together around the kingdom. And then we've got these opinions and these interpretations. And the other thing is, I don't know about you, but I've never died and I've never been to the future. I've got no firsthand experience of that, right? But does that mean we shouldn't go there? Right? That we shouldn't talk about this stuff? Because it's in the book. And in this church, we teach the full canon of Scripture. So let's put our imaginations to work for a moment. The end of days looms on the horizon. Spiritual darkness increases across the earth. Violence increases. Natural disasters. All of this stuff increases. Actually, I don't think it's that hard to imagine. I just look at our world right now. To me, that's the picture. And what does Scripture talk about when it comes to that? It calls it the birth pangs. It's described by Jesus in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 as the beginning of birth pains. And yet at the same time, there's also this picture of increasing light. The breakthroughs of the kingdom, glimpses of the power of God at work. Have any of you been a witness to the power of God at work? I have just recently in my small group, the power of God at work. I won't share the testimony, it's not mine to share, but I have seen the power of God at work. And so the picture over here is of birth pangs, it's of darkness, but also the light of the kingdom beginning to break through in pockets all over the globe, and one day, an appearing, an arrival, a return of who? Jesus. And what is Jesus coming back to do? He's coming to usher in the kingdom. He's coming to usher in an age where he is revealed to the world as king. That's why we can pray those words and sing those words and read those words, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he alone is Lord. So the kingdom era is a world to come, because it has some noticeable differences from our current time. The kingdom is the unveiling of God's presence, and it's going to begin with a time of settling accounts, a time of reckoning. God's going to settle accounts, and the first ones that he's going to settle accounts with will probably be the patriarchs, because he made promises to them that he has not yet fulfilled. He promised to give their descendants the land of Israel permanently, where they can prosper and be secure and be at peace. And he affirmed those promises and he expanded on them through the prophets, saying that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and inhabited and never destroyed, and that God's house, the temple, would be a place of pilgrimage for all nations. Woo! Now, if God is real and if God is faithful, then surely there has to come a time when these things take place. Surely they have to be fulfilled as promised here on earth in real physical life, not in some spiritualized abstraction. The Messiah is the King who sits on the throne of David and leads Israel. And so it is through Jesus that Israel becomes a light to the nations and the kingdom of priests that it was always meant to be. Now, the onset of the kingdom is also a time to settle accounts with the wicked nations, particularly those nations who have oppressed and persecuted Israel. So the prophets talk about a day of wrath against the nations. For example, here in Joel chapter 3, in the first two verses, Joel writes, "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land." And if you read that full passage, it's one of the many kind of prophetic passages that describe this kind of end times, apocalyptic time of tribulation. But thank the Lord that that's not something that we have to live in fear of, right? Followers of Jesus don't really need to worry about that, because the prophet Joel also tells us that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I don't know about you. I read these things, I read these promises, and these are great promises, and I've been reading books around this, and I just think, well, actually, this would really be wonderful if this becomes a reality. But then again, what good is it if people who were promised these things, right, the people who were promised these things, what good is it if it becomes a reality and these people are no longer around? That seems a bit unfair, right? I mean, here's a whole generation of people like, you know, now, who many of them have never even really paid attention or hoped for the fulfillment of these promises. They're actually going to see them? It's like, what's the point? Well, to solve the problem, God has a plan. You want to know what the plan is? God is going to raise the righteous from the dead, to experience firsthand the fulfillment of the promises that they'd hoped for. So if you're not clear on this, resurrection, right? Resurrection of the dead is one of the kind of few non-negotiable principles of our faith. I mean, Paul, the Apostle Paul, you're all familiar with him. He dealt quite harshly with people who were resurrection deniers. They deny, no, there's never been no resurrection. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through to 19. He says, well, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? You know, if we've said that he's raised, and actually we come at least once a year to come and go, he's risen, don't we? Just a few weeks ago, we said those words, and Paul's going, well, if we've proclaimed that message, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're misrepresenting God over here because we testified that God was the one who raised Jesus. Like, if he didn't raise him, right, if it's true that the dead are not raised, you know, then we've got this whole thing wrong. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you will still be in your sins. And then those who've died in Christ are gone. It's done. They've perished. Right? If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, you know, if we've put our trust and our hope in Jesus, then we've got to be of all people the most pitied. That's what he's saying. What's his point? He's trying to get the message across that the resurrection of Jesus is proof of the resurrection of you and me in the future. In verse 20, it says that he is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, what is resurrection? Well, death is the separation of the soul from the body, right? So resurrection has to mean that the soul returns to its physical body on earth. That's resurrection. And with resurrection, your body is changed. But it's still rooted in the original body and place, right? The physical place where it was buried. Actually, Paul compared the body to a seed that is planted in the ground and then it rises from the ground in 1 Corinthians 15, 36 and 37. Now, if you're sitting here and you're worried and you're thinking, what about those people who may have been cremated? I'll just say that nothing is beyond God. Complete bodies are not necessary for resurrection. God can call anything that's in the earth back into being, right? This is the God that I serve. So even if a person's physical remains have been completely destroyed, God is able to reform the body. But the point is that resurrection is your body coming back to life. Your body. Take a look at yourself. Do you remember what you look like? Okay? And resurrection takes place on the earth. It does not take place in heaven or in some other place. And while resurrected bodies are going to have new properties, they're still going to be physical in nature. Right? So Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel 37, verse 10. He says, and you're going to know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. That's exactly what happened with Jesus. He didn't just rematerialize. He emerged from the grave. He walked out of his grave. The tombstone had been rolled away. He walked out of the grave. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And our resurrection, the scripture is saying, is going to happen like his. We will be like him. And note the chronology that Paul gives us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 again, he says, for as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in its own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then at his coming, watch the words, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end. Does the end come straight away? It says the end comes when he hands over the kingdom to God. In other words, a kingdom has to have been established. When he hands the kingdom over to God, the Father, after he's destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. So the resurrection of Jesus is first. That's already happened. Yes? Yes. Then at his coming, those who belong to him. And then after every ruler and authority opposed to him is destroyed, we're going to have the end. And Revelation makes the same kind of distinction here when John says in Revelation 20, look at these words. He says, they came to life. In other words, they were resurrected. And they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then John says this. He says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. He says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. Those who are resurrected at the time of Jesus' coming will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this is the order of events according to Revelation. The holy ones come to life. Who's holy? Oh boy, have we got work to do. Right? The holy ones come to life. John's saying you're going to reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years, and then the rest of the dead are going to come to life. So the righteous will reign with him. Have you ever wondered what that's going to be like to reign with Jesus, to rule and reign? If the kingdom's got to come first in the kingdom, then, here's where it gets a little strange. There's going to be like regular flesh and blood people who are still around, leading normal lives like we are today, like we are today, right? But then at the same time, there's also going to be these resurrected folks. You all with me? I know. It sounds far-fetched, right? But it's straight out of the text. Again, you've got to do with the information what you want. But I'll just say this. Just remember that's exactly what was going on with the resurrected Jesus. He was a resurrected body amongst flesh and blood people. So it ain't impossible. You've immortals. They're still human, but somehow there's something different about them. And then you think King Jesus has come. Everything's solved. You know, the problems of the planet. You know, human beings are all going to be fair and square, treated equally. Well, equality is not going to be a feature of the new world. The scriptures tell us that the prominent rulers of the kingdom of heaven are going to be those who have lived for Christ in this world. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I don't have this on the screen, he said, in your Bible, Matthew 5:17, make a note. He said, those who keep the law and the prophets, right? In other words, the Torah. Those who keep the Torah and teach others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Those who neglect the commandments, those who neglect the commandments and teach others to do so will be called least. Now, being included in the first resurrection means that you're going to have a share in the world to come. You get a portion. I hope you've been storing up treasures in heaven. I hope you're just not reading that, but they're actually actioning that in your life. Storing up treasures in heaven. Because those treasures are going to kind of become like your estate. They're going to kind of like be like your nest egg in the kingdom. And I know. This way of living, you're like, you're serious, Andrew? Seriously? What, Andrew? You know, but Romans 5, like the kingdom is righteousness, joy, and peace, you know. Imagine that encompassing us. It seems so foreign to us. It seems impossible. What we're reading here in these pages, this is me. I don't know about you, but I read this and I go, really? 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 Like my two boys were watching a Marvel Comics movie yesterday evening. And, you know, I walked in and I sat down and I watched some of what was going on. I'm not a Marvel fan. I was watching some of the Marvel stuff. But like, this is what it's going to be like, you know, like Wakanda or something. I don't know. But it's the way that the world was meant to be. It's what it looks like when God's creation is in full working order. And that's what the message of Scripture is. It's going to return to the way God always set it up to be. It's not only a return to the perfection of the Garden of Eden, but it's also a completion of our task in the garden. To work the garden, to tend the garden. That's what we need to be putting our hearts and hands and minds to right now. Because it's a return to this experience of fellowship and deep communion with God. And I don't know about you, but that sounds amazing to me. I long to have a full revelation of the one whom I serve. Now again, you might be thinking, could have had a long breakfast with my wife this morning, Mother's Day and all, I came here. You might be thinking, I don't think that's going to happen in my lifetime. Probably that's, you know, going to have passed, you know, I'll have passed on already. Well, here's the thing about death. They say death is a night, it's like a night between 2 days. And the night of death is going to end at the dawning of the new day, which is the resurrection. And there's potentially a substantial gap of time between when a person dies and when the trumpet is blown, right? When the shofar is blown for life to be restored again. So we could ask, you know, okay, well, what happens during the night between the 2 days? What does a soul experience while it's separated from the body? Well, again, the scripture's not that clear. It seems that the soul separates from the body and the soul is conscious. It still retains its unique identity. So the soul still has experience outside of the body, but it loses its awareness of what's going on in the land of the living. Right? So departed souls are not looking down on us, but they are quite aware of their new reality. And the soul, from the scriptures, either enjoys rest and peace or endures suffering because of sin. So souls have a conscious experience outside of the body. They're either going to delight in rest or they're going to undergo suffering based on the deeds of their life. They're going to gain a clear sense of perspective but have no ability to act on it. You know, we often hear, have you heard those jokes, the St. Peter jokes? Somebody arrives at the pearly gates and St. Peter's there. He's now going to decide who gets in and who doesn't. Have you heard those jokes? Oh, you worldly people, right? So the St. Peter jokes, right? But according to the Bible, St. Peter is not the one with the role. Abraham is the one with the role. The righteous are welcomed by Abraham, and they are waiting to be reunited with their bodies at the resurrection. So in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable about a man named Lazarus. And Lazarus' life was full of suffering, and it's full of poverty, and there's this rich man whose life was full of selfish extravagance and ease. And so Jesus says, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides, right, between you and us is a great chasm. A chasm has been fixed so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us. This is a fascinating picture that Jesus paints here. In this place, it's often called Abraham's lap or Abraham's bosom. It's the same as paradise, right? Remember when Jesus was on the cross and the man crucified next to him kind of repented, and Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is where Jesus expected to see him. Now, again, despite what many churches might teach, and this might be rocking your world this morning, I don't know. But the New Testament doesn't imply that Abraham's lap or the kind of Abraham's bosom afterlife, that experience has ever changed. It doesn't imply that that changed at the resurrection of Jesus. The souls that are there are not waiting to go to heaven. They're waiting for the resurrection on the earth. And those who have a share in the kingdom are those who will be resurrected at the return of Jesus. Those who fail to meet the terms and conditions are going to have to wait until that kingdom era is complete, when God hands the kingdom over, when Jesus hands it over. Here's what it says in Revelation. Well, it says in Revelation 20, verse 5. I haven't got this up there, but it says that the rest of the dead are not going to come to life until the 1,000 years have ended. So it says that at the time of Jesus, the righteous will be resurrected. But at the end, everyone will be resurrected, right? Including the unrighteous. And in fact, Jesus actually says that in the Gospels. He says both the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected, the righteous and the wicked. But a few verses later, in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 15, here's what John says. He says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And also another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, as recorded in the books. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Last year we did the festivals, if you were around. We studied the festivals and we found at the Feast of Trumpets, we discovered this ancient teaching of three books for three groups of people on the day of judgment. One for the fully righteous, one for the fully wicked, and then one for those who are in between. So what the scripture is saying is that the dead are going to be judged based on the things written in the books according to their deeds. It's not something we like to dwell on, but it's very relevant because we, I trust and I hope, want to be a people who are repentant for as long as we have time to be a repentant people. After this 1,000-year kingdom, John's saying in his revelation that we're going to enter into a new era. And that is probably what could most appropriately be called the world to come. That's going to be an entirely new creation in every respect. Daniel teaches in Daniel 12, he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's like a rare glimpse into the world to come. Jesus, in Luke 20, when he's speaking to the Sadducees about marriage, he says to them, I'm not going to read the whole verse, but he says, in the resurrection, you will not be able to die anymore because you will be like angels, like angels. So there's not too much information. There's not too much concrete information about what we can talk about when it comes to the world to come. I mean, Isaiah says this in Isaiah 64, verse 4. He says, from ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him. Paul quotes this exact same verse in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, and he says it this way. He says, it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. So the world to come, I mean, it's quite difficult to comprehend. You know, all we know is that it's going to be this intense revelation of God. It's going to be a unity with God that's going to be utterly fulfilling and unlike anything we've ever experienced. But John does give us like a surprise little glimpse in Revelation 21. He describes this unimaginable world. He gives us this picture. He says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's like John's trying to communicate something. Like he's just not, you know, I don't know, maybe he's just not got the language or the categories to explain it. The new heavens and the new earth is really the most suitable use of the term when we talk about the world to come. But when you read your Bible, you'll find that it's not consistent in its use of that phrase, the world to come. So when you encounter it, you've got to ask yourself, what's the context here? Is it actually talking about the new heavens and the new earth? Or is it talking about this era of the restored kingdom, the kingdom of God? Or is it talking about a pre-resurrection afterlife? Are you with me? Let's just change gear. Automatic, press the button, move it up. Flip the paddle. Where are we living now? Perth. Yes. We're in this world, right? We're in this age. We're pretty familiar with our world. We're pretty familiar with our age. I mean, I don't need to go into detail. But it raises a question. Why, if there's a kingdom and a world to come, why do we need this world? What need is there for this age? And I think that if there's anything I want you to give serious thought to today, it's this. What are these other worlds that we read about, you know, this world to come? What's the difference here? What is the world in which we live have that those worlds don't? Sin is one, but here's my point. This is what I want to get across. The future kingdom and the world to come are characterized by the revelation of God. John says you will see him face to face. It's characterized by the revelation of God. And a natural byproduct of the revelation of God is reduced free will. Increased revelation means reduced free will because our natural inclination is going to be towards righteousness. Satan will be bound. We will not have a normal inclination towards evil. The powers will be bound. Our inclination is going to be towards righteousness. So right now in this world, it's like the hiddenness of God that makes space for free will for repentance. You see, despite all of the riches of what's to come, one precious resource is going to be lacking. And that resource is abundant in this world. And it is the freedom to choose God willingly. It's the freedom to choose God willingly. Because you see, when God reveals his presence in the future, our choice to serve him is not going to be like, it's not going to reveal anything essential about our faith. It's like everybody's going to know. Believe me, everybody's going to know Jesus is Lord. But right now we have the freedom to choose God, to choose him willingly. So God's hiddenness in this world gives meaning. It gives value to your choice to serve him. Every hour of repentance, every good work becomes a treasure, really, that you will be able to enjoy when this world comes to an end. This world is your opportunity to prepare for the kingdom and the world to come, to prepare for eternity. And just as God created the world in 6 days, really, this is your opportunity to create the world in which you want to live. What kind of hope do you have? And what are you doing about that hope? Because the way we live our lives in this world is really dependent on the exercise of our free will. So in the best of times or the worst of times, we still get to exercise our free will in how we're going to respond. So are we going to exercise our free will to serve God and to repent, or aren't we? Because our faith and our repentance and our service to God in this world is our preparation for eternal life. How seriously are we taking our walk with God? How seriously do we take our faith? Jesus referred to this concept in John 4:36. He said, "The one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life." In John chapter 5, Jesus gets criticized for healing on the Sabbath, and he has this really strange response. You don't know how to make sense of it. Jesus answers them like they've criticized, "You can't do this on the Sabbath." And Jesus says, "My Father is still working and I also am working." It's quite a strange answer. My Father is still working. I mean, God completed creation on the 6th day a long, long time ago. But on the other hand, if the kingdom is like a cosmic Sabbath, that means in some sense that the thousands of years that have passed are also like the 6 days of creation. And God is still creating his world because he wants to inhabit it. He's preparing his home, his Garden of Eden, to dwell in with us. And once that Sabbath comes, there's going to be no more opportunity to prepare. Listen to me. When that Sabbath comes, there will be no more opportunity to prepare. Here's what it says in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and 4 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And verse 9 and 10, a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. For those who enter God's rest also will rest from their labors as God did from his. Folk, I just want to encourage you this morning. Let's take care. My heart gets really heavy when I encounter Christians who are so uninformed about what it is that they believe. My heart gets heavy when I encounter Christians who truly are not really living for God as God would have them live. They've kind of got this prayer and a hope. You know, maybe I'll just make it. And Paul says, maybe you will. 1 Corinthians 12, I think it is. He says, some of you will make it by the skin of your teeth. But that's not what God wants. So let's take care that we live for God in every way. That we apply ourselves to these good works that we're taught in Scripture, that we keep his commandments, that we exercise our faith so that we can enter into that rest. We all have work to do. We all have work to do. You have family and you have friends and associates who are far from God. I don't know where you are with God. How seriously are you taking your walk? We have work to do. So let's live for God. Let's reach as many as will listen with the good news about Jesus.